From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 183rd Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 183rd Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to members of the church and friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Linda Margetz and Bonnie Goodliffe at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing, "Come Ye Children of the Lord." The invocation will then be offered by Sister Carol M. Stevens, First Counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency, after which the choir will sing, "Tell Me the Stories of Jesus."
Our dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude and love as we come before Thee in prayer. We're grateful to be gathered under the direction of a living prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. We sustain him. We love him. We likewise express gratitude for his counselors, President Eyring and President Uchtdorf, and each member of the 12. We sustain them and we love them. We pray that Thou will bless them, bless their homes and their families. We're grateful for all that they do to build Thy kingdom here upon this earth, and we are grateful to be able to serve with them in this important work. We're so grateful, Father, to know of Thy plan for each of Thy sons and daughters. So grateful to know that we have a divine nature and a divine destiny, and that Thou hast a plan for each one of us individually. We thank Thee for these blessings, for this knowledge. We're so thankful to have the opportunity to gather today and to learn and to grow and to be encouraged by Thy chosen leaders. We pray that Thou will bless us as we leave this meeting, that we will be able to go about our work in our homes and in our families, in our communities, and engage with all those that we serve with in a different way, that we will have the courage to do that which Thou would have us do, and to be that which Thou would have us be. We pray that Thou will bless us with ears to hear the words of Thy chosen prophets this day, Thy chosen servants, and with soft hearts, that we may understand Thy will for each of us individually and for our families. We pray that we will leave these proceedings with a resolve to do those things which Thou would have us do, that we may be strengthened, that our homes and families may be strengthened, and that we can go out into the world and help to build Thy kingdom here upon the earth. We love Thee. We love Thy Son. We know it is through Him that we can do all of these things and be the person that Thou needs us to become. And we express gratitude and love unto Thee for Him, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Of Jesus.
We will now be pleased to hear from Elders Jeffrey R. Holland and Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. They will be followed by Elder Christopher Golden, Jr. of the 70.
On one occasion, Jesus came upon a group arguing vehemently with his disciples. When the Savior inquired as to the cause of this contention, the father of an afflicted child stepped forward, saying he had approached Jesus' disciples for a blessing for his son, but they were not able to provide it. With the boy still gnashing his teeth, foaming from the mouth, and thrashing on the ground in front of them, the father appealed to Jesus. With what must have been last resort desperation in his voice. "If thou canst do anything," he said, "have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." This man's initial conviction, by his own admission, is limited. But he has an urgent, emphatic desire on behalf of his only child. We are told that is good enough for a beginning. "Even if you can no more than desire to believe," Alma declares, "let this desire work in you, even until you believe." With no other hope remaining, this father asserts what faith he has and pleads with the Savior of the world, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, help us." I can hardly read those words without weeping. The plural pronoun "us" is obviously used intentionally. This man is saying, in effect, our whole family is pleading. Our struggle never ceases. We are exhausted. Our son falls into the water. He falls into the fire. He is continually in danger, and we are continually afraid. We don't know where else to turn. Can you help us? We will be grateful for anything. A partial blessing, a glimmer of hope, some small lifting of the burden carried by this boy's mother every day of her life. "If thou canst do anything," spoken by the father, comes back to him, "if thou canst believe," spoken by the master. And straightway, the scripture says, not slowly, nor skeptically, nor cynically, but straightway, the father cries out in his unvarnished parental pain, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now, in response to new and still partial faith, Jesus heals this boy, almost literally raising him from the dead, as Mark describes the incident. Now, with this tender scriptural record as a backdrop, I wish to speak directly to the young people of the church. Young in years of age, or young in years of membership, or young in years of faith. One way or another, that should include just about all of us. Observation number one regarding this account is that when facing the challenge of faith, the father asserts his strength first, and only then acknowledges his limitation. His initial declaration is affirmative and without hesitation. "Lord, I believe." I would say to all who wish for more faith, remember this man. In moments of fear or doubt or troubling times, hold the ground you have already won, even if that ground is limited. In the growth we all have to experience in mortality, the spiritual equivalent of this boy's affliction or this parent's desperation is going to come to all of us. When those moments come and issues surface, the resolution of which is not immediately forthcoming, hold fast to what you already know and stand strong until additional knowledge comes. It was of this very incident, this specific miracle, that Jesus said, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." The size of your faith or the degree of your knowledge is not the issue. It is the integrity you demonstrate toward the faith you do have and the truth you already know. The second observation is a variation of the first. When problems come and questions arise, do not start your quest for faith by saying how much you do not have, leading, as it were, with your unbelief. That's like trying to stuff a turkey through the beak. Let me be clear. Let me be clear on this point. I am not asking you to pretend to faith you do not have. I am asking you to be true to the faith you do have. Sometimes we act as if an honest declaration of doubt is a higher manifestation of moral courage than is an honest declaration of faith. It is not. So let's all remember the clear message of this scriptural account. Be as candid about your questions as you need to be. Life is full of them on one subject or another. But if you and your family want to be healed, don't let those questions stand in the way of faith working its miracle. Furthermore, you have more faith than you think you do because of what the Book of Mormon calls the greatness of the evidence. You shall know them by their fruits, Jesus said, and the fruit of living the gospel is evident in the lives of Latter-day Saints everywhere. As Peter and John said once to the Pharisees, I say today, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And what we have seen and heard is that a notable miracle hath been done in the lives of millions of members of this church. That cannot be denied. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a divine work in process, with the manifestations and blessings of it abounding in every direction. So please do not hyperventilate if from time to time issues arise that need to be examined, understood, and resolved. They do, and they will. In this church, what we know will always trump what we do not know. And remember, in this world, everyone is to walk by faith. So be kind regarding human frailty, your own, as well as those who serve with you in a church led by volunteer mortal men and women. Except in the case of his only perfect begotten Son, imperfect people are all God has ever had to work with. That must be terribly frustrating to him, but he deals with it. So should we. And when you see imperfection, remember that the limitation is not in the divinity of the work. As one gifted writer has suggested, when the infinite fullness is poured forth, it's not the oil's fault if there's some loss. because finite vessels can't quite contain it all. Those finite vessels include you and me. So be patient and kind and forgiving. Last observation. When doubt or difficulty come, do not be afraid to ask for help. If we want it as humbly and honestly as this father did, we can get it. The scriptures phrase such earnest desire as being pursued with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God. In response to that kind of importuning, I testify God will send help from both sides of the veil to strengthen our belief. I said I was speaking to the young. I still am. A 14-year-old boy recently said to me, a little hesitantly, "Brother Holland, I can't say yet that I know the church is true, but I believe it is." I hugged that boy until his eyes bulged out. I told him with all the fervor of my soul that belief is a precious word, an even more precious act, and he need never apologize for, quote, only believing, close quote. I told him that Christ himself said, "Be not afraid, only believe," a phrase which, by the way, carried young Gordon B. Hinckley into the mission field. I told this boy that belief was always the first step toward conviction, and that the definitive articles of our collective faith each begin with the phrase, "We believe." I told him how very proud I was of him for the honesty of his quest. Now, with the advantage that nearly 60 years give me, since I was a newly believing 14-year-old, I declare some things I now know. I know that God is at all times and in all ways and in all circumstances our loving, forgiving Father in heaven. I know Jesus was his only perfect child, whose life was given lovingly by the will of both the Father and the Son, for the redemption of all the rest of us who are not perfect. I know he rose from that death to live again, and because he did, you and I will also. I know that Joseph Smith, who acknowledged that he wasn't perfect, was nevertheless the chosen instrument in God's hand to restore the everlasting gospel to the earth. I also know that in doing so, particularly through translating the Book of Mormon, he has taught me more of God's love, of Christ's divinity, and of priesthood power in this world than any other prophet of whom I have ever read, known, or heard in a lifetime of seeking. I know that President Thomas S. Monson, who moves devotedly and buoyantly toward the 50th anniversary of his ordination as an apostle, is the rightful successor to that prophetic mantle today. We have seen that mantle on him again in this conference. I know that 14 other men, whom you sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators, sustain him with their hands, their hearts, and their own apostolic keys. These things I declare to you with the conviction Peter called the more sure word of prophecy. What was once a tiny seed of belief for me has grown into the tree of life. So if your faith is a little tested in this or any season, I invite you to lean on mine. I know this work is God's very truth, and I know that at our peril, would we allow doubt or devils to sway us from its path. Hope on. Journey on. Honestly acknowledge your questions and your concerns, but first and forever fan the flame of your faith, because all things are possible to them that believe. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
One of our most beloved hymns, performed by the Tabernacle Choir this morning, begins with these words. Come, follow me, the Savior said, then let us in his footsteps tread, for thus alone can we be one with God's own love begotten Son. Those words, inspired by the Savior's earliest invitation to his disciples, were written by John Nicholson, a Scottish convert. Like many of our early leaders, he had little formal schooling, but a profound love for our Savior and the plan of salvation. All of the messages of this conference help us follow in the footsteps of our Savior, whose example and teachings define the path for every follower of Christ. Like all other Christians, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints study the life of our Savior as reported in the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I will review examples and teachings contained in these four books of the Holy Bible and invite each of us and all other Christians to consider how this restored church and each of us qualify as followers of Christ. Jesus taught that baptism was necessary to enter the kingdom of God. He began his ministry by being baptized, and he and his followers baptized others. We do likewise. Jesus began his preaching by inviting his listeners to repent. That is still his servant's message to the world. Throughout his ministry, Jesus gave commandments, and he taught, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." He affirmed that keeping his commandments would require his followers to leave what he called that which is highly esteemed among men and the tradition of men. He also warned, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." As the Apostle Peter later declared, the followers of Jesus were to be a peculiar people. Latter-day Saints understand that we should not be of the world or bound to the tradition of men. But like other followers of Christ, we sometimes find it difficult to separate ourselves from the world and its traditions. Some model themselves after worldly ways, because, as Jesus said of some whom he taught, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. These failures to follow Christ are too numerous and too sensitive to list here. They range all the way from worldly practices like political correctness and extremes in dress and grooming, to deviations from basic values like the eternal nature and function of the family. Jesus' teachings were not meant to be theoretical. Always they were to be acted upon. Jesus taught, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man." And, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." In another beloved hymn, we sing, "Savior, may I learn to love thee, walk the path that thou hast shown. Savior, may I learn to love thee, Lord, I would follow thee." As Jesus taught, those who love him will keep his commandments. They will be obedient, as President Monson taught this morning. Following Christ is not a casual or occasional practice, but a continuous commitment and way of life that applies at all times and in all places. The Savior taught this principle and how we should be reminded and strengthened to follow it when he instituted the ordinance of the sacrament, communion as others call it. We know from modern revelation that he commanded his followers to partake of the emblems in remembrance of him. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints follow that commandment each week by attending a worship service in which we partake of the bread and water and covenant that we will always remember him and keep his commandments. Jesus taught that men ought always to pray. He also set that example, such as when he continued all night in prayer to God before he called his 12 apostles. Like other Christians, we pray in all our worship services. We also pray for guidance, and we teach that we should have frequent personal prayers and daily kneeling prayers as a family. Like Jesus, we pray to our Father in heaven, and we do so in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. The Savior called 12 apostles to assist in his church and gave them the keys and authority to carry on after his death. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as the restored Church of Jesus Christ, follows this example in its organization and in its conferral of keys and authority on apostles. Some whom Jesus called to follow him did not respond immediately, but sought a delay to attend to proper family obligations. Jesus replied, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Many Latter-day Saints practice the priority Jesus taught. This includes the wonderful example of thousands of senior missionaries and others who have left children and grandchildren to perform the missionary duties to which they have been called. Jesus taught that God created male and female, and that a man should leave his parents and cleave to his wife. Our commitment to this teaching is well known. In the familiar parable of the lost sheep, Jesus taught that we should go out of our way to seek after any of the flock who have strayed. As we know, President Thomas S. Monson has given great emphasis to this direction in his memorable examples and teachings about rescuing our fellow men and women. In our efforts to rescue and serve, we follow our Savior's unique example and tender teachings about love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He even commanded us to love our enemies. And in his great teachings at the end of his mortal ministry, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." As part of loving one another, Jesus taught that when we are wronged by persons, we should forgive them. While many struggle with this difficult commandment, we all know of inspiring examples of Latter-day Saints who have given loving forgiveness, even for the most serious wrongs. For example, Chris Williams drew upon his faith in Jesus Christ to forgive the drunken driver who caused the death of his wife and two of their children. Only 2 days after the tragedy, and still deeply distraught, this forgiving man, then serving as one of our bishops, said, "As a disciple of Christ, I had no other choice." Most Christians give to the poor and the needy, as Jesus taught. In following this teaching of our Savior, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and its members excel. Our members make generous contributions to charities and give personal service and other gifts to the poor and needy. In addition, our members fast for 2 meals each month and donate at least the cost of these meals as a fast offering, which our bishops and branch presidents use to help our needy members. Our fasting to help the hungry is an act of charity, and when done with pure intent, is a spiritual feast. Less well known is our church's global humanitarian service. Using funds donated by generous members, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints sends food, clothing, and other essentials to relieve the suffering of adults and children all over the world. These humanitarian donations, totaling hundreds of millions of dollars in the last decade, are made without any consideration of religion, race, or nationality. Our massive relief effort following the 2011 Japanese earthquake and tsunami provided $13 million in cash and relief supplies. In addition, more than 31,000 church-sponsored volunteers gave more than 600,000 hours of service. Our humanitarian assistance to the victims of Hurricane Sandy in the eastern United States included large donations of various resources, plus almost 300,000 hours of service in cleanup efforts by about 28,000 church members. Among many other examples, last year, we provided 300,000 pounds of clothing and shoes for the refugees in the African nation of Chad. During the last quarter century, we have assisted nearly 30 million people in 179 countries. Truly, the people called Mormons know how to give to the poor and needy. In his last biblical teaching, our Savior directed his followers to take his teachings to every nation and every creature. From the beginning of the Restoration, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has sought to follow that teaching. Even when we were a poor and struggling new church with only a few thousand members, our early leaders sent missionaries across the oceans east and west. As a people, we have continued to teach the Christian message until today. Our unique missionary program has more than 60,000 full-time missionaries, plus thousands more who serve part-time. We have missionaries in over 150 countries and territories worldwide. At the conclusion of his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The purpose of that teaching and the purpose of following our Savior is to come to the Father, whom our Savior referred to as my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. From modern revelation, unique to the restored gospel, we know that the commandment to seek perfection is part of God the Father's plan for the salvation of his children. Under that plan, we are all heirs of our heavenly parents. We are the children of God, the Apostle Paul taught, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This means, as we are told in the New Testament, that we are heirs of eternal life. And that if we come to the Father, we are to inherit all things. All that he has, a concept our mortal minds can hardly grasp. But at least we can understand that achieving this ultimate destiny in eternity is only possible if we follow our Savior, Jesus Christ, who taught that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We seek to follow him and become more like him, here and hereafter. So it is that in the final verses of our hymn, "Come Follow Me," we sing, "Is it enough alone to know that we must follow him below while traveling through this vale of tears? No, this extends to holier spheres, for thrones, dominions, kingdoms, powers, and glory great and bliss are ours if we throughout eternity obey his words, 'Come, follow me.'" I testify of our Savior Jesus Christ, whose teachings and example we seek to follow. He invites all of us who are heavy laden to come unto him, to learn of him, to follow him, and thus to find rest to our souls. I testify of the truth of his message and of the divine mission and authority of his restored church. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My beloved brothers and sisters, I'm grateful to address you this afternoon in the setting of this inspiring general conference. In addressing a topic that to my mind is most sacred, I wish first to acknowledge with gratitude the devotion of so many Christians throughout the ages, including my ancestry of French Protestants and Irish Catholics, because of their faith and worship of God. Many of them sacrificed position, possessions, and even their lives in defense of their God and their faith. As Latter-day Saints and as Christians, we likewise have a strong and deep faith in God, the Eternal Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Devotion to God ever remains a sacred and personal matter between each of us and our Maker. Our quest for eternal life is nothing other than a quest to understand who God is and for us to return to live with Him. The Savior prayed to His Father, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou sent." Even in the light of this declaration by our Savior Himself, the prevailing view of the nature of the Father and the Son throughout the many centuries and among much of mankind is clearly inconsistent with the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. We respectfully submit that at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its power to save is a correct understanding of the Father and the Son. The importance of this most fundamental principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ is confirmed by the first vision of the prophet Joseph Smith in 1820. The prophet wrote, "I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said," pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This experience by the boy Joseph, followed by many other visions and revelations, reveals that God actually exists. The Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, are two separate and distinct beings. Man is created in the image of God. Our Heavenly Father is literally the Father of Jesus Christ. God continues to reveal Himself to man. God is ever near and interested in us, and He answers our prayers. Even though similar appearances of the Father and the Son in Holy Writ are relatively rare, the remarkable fact of the first vision is that it agrees so well with other recorded events in the Holy Scriptures. In the New Testament, for example, we read of Stephen's final testimony at his martyrdom. Said he, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." While in mighty vision on the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John sees the Lord God Almighty, as well as the Lamb of God who redeemed us by His blood. In the Book of Mormon, The doctrine of the Father and the Son stands in majestic testimony alongside the Holy Bible. The Book of Mormon records the visitation of our Savior to the Nephites, in which the voice of the Father, in the presence of some 2,500 Nephites, introduces the risen Christ. "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name, hear ye him." In the four Gospels, Christ himself refers to his Father in heaven 160 times, while during his brief three-day ministry among the Nephites, as recorded in the Book of Mormon, he mentions his Father 122 times. For example, in Matthew, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." In John, he testifies, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do." And in Luke, he exclaims, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Every time our Lord refers to his heavenly Father, he does so with the utmost reverence and submissiveness. In saying this, I hope there will be no misunderstanding. Jesus Christ is the great Jehovah, the God of Israel, the promised Messiah, and because of his infinite atonement, he is our Savior and the Redeemer of the world. Of him, the Apostle Paul declared, "Then cometh the end, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when Christ shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." On the eve of the Savior's atonement, he offered up his great intercessory prayer to his Father. He prayed, "Neither pray I for these," in other words, his apostles, "alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The Father and the Son are distinctly separate beings, but they are perfectly united and one in power and purpose. Their oneness is not reserved for them alone. Rather, they desire the same oneness for everyone who will with devotion follow and obey their commandments. How is the earnest seeker of God able to become acquainted with the Father and the Son? Our Savior promised, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, shall teach you all things." In the Book of Mormon, Nephi, when speaking of the doctrine of Christ, declared that the Holy Ghost witnesses of the Father and the Son. It is true that the power or influence of the Holy Ghost may on occasion be felt according to the will of the Lord by any person, irrespective of that person's religious persuasion. But the full measure or gift of the Holy Ghost comes only after a person has received, with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the ordinances of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. These and other sacred ordinances may be performed only under the direction and power of the priesthood of God. In this regard, we are taught, "And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel, and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. Seen in its true light, the doctrine of the Father and the Son is the doctrine of the eternal family. Every human being has existed previously as a spirit child with heavenly parents, with Christ being the firstborn of the Father in this heavenly family. So it is with all of us. We are the children of our heavenly Father. President Ezra Taft Benson, with prophetic insight, said, quote, "Nothing is going to startle us more when we pass through the veil to the other side than to realize how well we know our Father in heaven and how familiar His face is to us. I've learned that it is not possible to convey in the language of man those things which are made known only by the Holy Ghost and power of God. It is in this spirit that I bear my solemn witness and testimony of the reality, nearness, and goodness of our eternal Father and His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now stand and join in singing, "Now Let Us Rejoice." After the singing, we will hear from Elders Enrique R. Falabella, Erich W. Kopischke, and Bruce D. Porter of the 70. They will be followed by Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 183rd Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Some parents excuse themselves for mistakes they have made at home, stating that the reason for this is that there is not a school for parenting. In reality, such a school does exist, and it can be the best of all. This school is called home. As I travel back to the past in the wings of my memory, I recall cherished moments I have experienced with my wife. As I share these memories with you, you may recall experiences of your own, both happy and sad. We learn from them all. First, the temple is the place. When I returned from my mission, I met a beautiful young woman with long blonde hair down to her waist. She had beautiful big honey eyes and a contagious smile. She captivated me from the first moment I saw her. My wife had set the goal to get married in the temple, although back then the nearest temple required a trip of over 4,000 miles. Our civil marriage ceremony was both happy and sad, for we were married with an expiration date. The officer pronounced the words, and now I declare you husband and wife. But immediately after, he said, until death do you part. So with sacrifice, we set out to purchase a one-way ticket to the Mesa, Arizona temple. In the temple, kneeling down at the altar, an authorized servant pronounced the words I longed for, which declared us husband and wife for time and for all eternity. A friend took us to Sunday school. During the meeting, he stood up and he introduced us to the class. As the meeting came to a close, a brother approached me and shook my hand, leaving a $20 bill in it. Soon after, another brother reached out to me as well, and to my surprise, he also left a bill in my hand. I quickly looked for my wife, who was across the room, and shouted, "Blanky, shake hands with everyone." Soon, we had gathered enough to return to Guatemala. In the celestial glory, there are three heavens or degrees, and in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood. Second, one of my wife's motto has been, in order to contend, you need two people, and I will never be one of them. The Lord has clearly described the attributes which should guide our dealings with other people. These are persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and love unfeigned. Physical abuse in the family is a practice that is occurring less often in certain societies, and we rejoice in that. However, we are still far from eliminating emotional abuse. The harm caused by this form of abuse dwells in our memory. It wounds our personality. It sows hatred in our hearts. It lowers our self-esteem, and it fills us with fear. Participating in the ceremony of celestial marriage is not enough. We also have to live a celestial life. Third, a child who sings is a happy child. This is another motto my wife mentions frequently. The Savior understood the importance of sacred music. The scriptures relate, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And speaking through the prophet Joseph, he said, "For my soul delighted in the song of the heart. Yea, the song of the righteous is a prayer unto me, and it shall be answered with a blessing upon their heads." How touching it is to hear the song of a little one who has been taught by his parents to sing, "I am a child of God." Fourth, I need you to hug me. The words "I love you," "thank you very much," and "forgive me" are like balm for the soul. They transform tears into happiness. They provide comfort to the weighed down soul, and they confirm the tender feelings of our heart. I remember the days when we used to send love letters through God's standard post, or how we collected a few coins to call our loved ones from a phone booth, or how we would draw and write love poems on plain paper. Today, all of this sounds like museum material. Technology in this day and age allows us to do wonders. How easy it is to send a text message of love and gratitude. Youth do it all the time. I wonder if this and other beautiful practices continue once our home is established. One of the recent text messages I received from my wife reads like this: "A hug like heaven, a kiss like the sun, and an evening like the moon. Happy day, I love you." I can't resist feeling like I am in heaven when I get a message like this. Our Father in heaven is a perfect example for expressing love. As he presented his son, he used the words, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Fifth, I love the Book of Mormon and my Savior Jesus Christ. I am filled with emotion when I see my wife read the Book of Mormon every day. As she does so, I can feel her testimony just by seeing the joy in her countenance as she reads over the passages that testify of the mission of the Savior. How wise are the words of our Savior: "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Inspired by this, I told my grandchild Raquel, who had recently learned how to read, "What would you say about setting a goal to read the Book of Mormon?" Her answer was, "But Grandpa, it's so hard. It's a big book." Then I asked her to read me a page. I took out a stopwatch and timed her. I said, "You only took 3 minutes, and the Spanish version of the Book of Mormon has 642 pages. So you will need only 1,926 minutes. This could have scared her even more. So I divided that number by 60 minutes and told her she would only need 32 hours to read it, less than a day and a half. Then she said to me, "That's so easy, Grandpa." In the end, Raquel, her brother Esteban, and our other grandchildren took more time than this, because this is a book which needs to be read with a spirit of prayer and meditation. With time, as we learn to delight in the Scriptures, we shall exclaim as the psalmist, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Sixth, it is not enough to know the Scriptures, we have to live them. I remember when I was a returned missionary, and having searched the Scriptures diligently, I thought I knew it all. During our courtship, Blanky and I would study the Scriptures together. I used many of my notes and references to share my knowledge of the gospel with her. After we married, I came to a serious realization as I learned a great lesson from her. I may have tried to teach her the gospel, but she taught me how to live it. When the Savior concluded the Sermon on the Mount, he gave this wise counsel: "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Those who live the celestial principles found in the Scriptures give comfort to those who suffer. They bring joy to those who are depressed, direction to those who are lost, peace to those who are distressed, and assured guidance to those who seek the truth. In summary, One, the temple is the place. Two, to contend you need two people, and I will never be one of them. Three, a child who sings is a happy child. Four, I need you to hug me. Five, I love the Book of Mormon and my Savior Jesus Christ. Six, it is not enough to know the scriptures, we have to live them. These and many other lessons are learned in a home, the place that can become a piece of heaven here on earth. I testify that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the plan of our Heavenly Father provide a sure direction in this life and the promise of eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
When I was a boy, I remember my father sometimes taking me with him to work on projects. We had a little garden a few kilometers from where we lived, and there was always so much to do to prepare the garden each season. We worked on the gazebo or built and repaired fences. However, in my memory, this work always occurred in either freezing cold, heavy snow, or pouring rain. But I loved it. My father would teach me how to do things with patience and acceptance. One day, he invited me to tighten a screw and warned, "Remember, if you put it into tight, it will break." Proudly, I wanted to show him what I could do. I tightened with all my might and, of course, I broke the screw. He made a funny comment and we started all over. Even when I messed up, I always felt his love and confidence in me. He passed away more than 10 years ago, but I can still hear his voice. I can sense his love, enjoy his encouragement, and I can feel his acceptance. The feeling of being accepted by someone we love is a basic human need. Being accepted by good people motivates us. It increases our sense of self-worth and self-confidence. Those who cannot find acceptance from desirable sources often seek it elsewhere. They may look to people who are not interested in their well-being. They may attach themselves to false friends and do questionable things to try to receive the acknowledgement they are seeking. They may seek acceptance by wearing a particular brand of clothing to generate a feeling of belonging or status. For some, striving for a role or a position of prominence can also be ways of seeking acceptance. They may define their worth by a position they hold or a status they obtain. Even in the church, we are not always free from this type of thinking. Seeking acceptance from the wrong sources or for incorrect reason puts us on a dangerous path, one that is likely to lead us astray and even to destruction. Instead of feeling cherished and self-confident, we will eventually feel abandoned and inferior. Alma counseled his son Hillaman, "See that you look to God and live." The ultimate source of empowerment and lasting acceptance is our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. They know us. They love us. They do not accept us because of our title or position. They do not look at our status. They look into our hearts. They accept us for what we are and what we're striving to become. Seeking and receiving acceptance from them will always lift and encourage us. I will share a simple pattern which, if applied, can help every one of us find ultimate acceptance. This pattern was given by the Lord through the prophet Joseph Smith. "Verily I say unto you, all among them who know their hearts are honest and are broken, and their spirits contrite, and are willing to observe their covenants by sacrifice, yea, every sacrifice which I, the Lord, shall command, they are accepted of me." This pattern consists of three simple steps. First, know that our hearts are honest and broken. Second, know that our spirits are contrite. And third, be willing to observe our covenants by sacrifice, as commanded by the Lord. First, we need to know that our hearts are honest and broken. How do we know that? We begin by engaging in sincere self-reflection. The heart is the center of our feelings. As we look into our hearts, we screen ourselves. What no one around us knows, we surely know. We know our motives and desires. And when we engage in sincere, honest reflection, we do not rationalize or deceive ourselves. There's also a way to judge if our hearts are broken. A broken heart is a soft and open and a receptive heart. When I hear the Savior say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," I hear him knocking at the door of my heart. If I open this door to him, I am more responsive to the invitations of the Spirit, and I am more accepting of God's will. As we sincerely and prayerfully ponder the extent to which our hearts are honest and broken, we will be taught by the Holy Ghost. We will receive a sweet confirmation or gentle correction inviting us to act. Secondly, we have to know that our spirit is contrite. The word contrite in the Oxford Dictionary is defined as feeling or expressing remorse at the recognition that one has done wrong. If we have a contrite spirit, we acknowledge our sins and shortcomings. We are teachable concerning all things pertaining to righteousness. We feel godly sorrow and are willing to repent. A contrite spirit is willing to listen to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. A contrite spirit is manifest by our willingness to determination to act. We are willing to humble ourselves before God, willing to repent, willing to learn, and willing to change. We are willing to pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." The third step to being accepted by the Lord is a conscious decision to observe our covenants through sacrifice, yea, every sacrifice which I, the Lord, shall command. Too often, we think that the word sacrifice refers to something big or hard for us to do. In certain situations, this may be true, but mostly it refers to living day to day as a true disciple of Christ. One way we observe our covenants by sacrifice is worthily partaking of the sacrament each week. We consciously prepare ourselves for the sacred ordinance. We renew and confirm our sacred promises to the Lord. In this way, we feel his acceptance and receive his assurance that our efforts are recognized and our sins are forgiven through the atonement of Jesus Christ. During this ordinance, the Lord promises us that as we are willing to take upon us the name of his Son and always remember him and keep his commandments, we will always have his Spirit to be with us. Having the Holy Ghost as our constant companion is the ultimate indicator of being accepted of God. Other ways to observe our covenants by sacrifice are as simple as accepting a calling in the church and faithfully serving in that calling, or following the invitation of our prophet Thomas S. Monson to reach out to those who are standing at the wayside and need to be spiritually rescued. We observe our covenants by sacrifice by giving silent service to our neighborhood or community, or by finding names for our ancestors and doing temple work for them. We observe our covenants by sacrifice by simply striving for righteousness, being open and listening to the promptings of the Spirit as we live our daily lives. Sometimes observing our covenants means nothing more than standing firmly and faithfully when the storms of life are raging all around us. After explaining the pattern of how to be accepted by him, the Lord uses a wonderful illustration to show how we profit as individuals and families as we seek his acceptance. He said, "For I, the Lord, will cause them to bring forth as a very fruitful tree, which is planted in a goodly land by a pure stream that yieldeth much precious fruit." As we are personally in tune with the Spirit of the Lord and feel his acceptance, we will be blessed above our understanding and bring forth many fruits of righteousness. We will be among those to whom he has said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Seeking and receiving the acceptance of the Lord will lead to the knowledge that we are chosen and blessed by him. We will gain increased confidence that he will lead us and direct us for good. His tender mercies will become evident in our hearts, in our lives, and in our families. With all my heart, I invite you to seek the Lord's acceptance and enjoy his promised blessings. As we follow the simple pattern the Lord has laid out, we will come to know that we are accepted of him, regardless of our position, status, or mortal limitations. His loving acceptance will motivate us, increase our faith, and help us deal with everything we face in life. And despite our challenges, we will be successful, prosper, and feel at peace. We will be among those to whom the Lord said, "Fear not, little children, for you are mine, and I have overcome the world, and you are of them that my Father has given me, and none of them shall my Father has given me shall be lost." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
On a Thursday evening in Jerusalem, Jesus met with his disciples in an upper room to observe the Passover. The men who joined him did not know that this meal would someday be called the Last Supper. Had they known this and what it meant, they would have wept. Their master, however, perfectly understood that the ordeal of Gethsemane and of Golgotha would shortly begin. The darkest hours in the history of the world were imminent. Nevertheless, Jesus said to them, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We live today in an era of turbulence and uncertainty, a time the Lord prophesied to Enoch would be marked by days of wickedness and vengeance. Tribulation and difficult times may lie ahead, yet we too have cause for good cheer and rejoicing. For we live in the last dispensation when God has restored his church and kingdom to the earth in preparation for the return of his Son. President Boyd K. Packer once spoke of his grandchildren and the increasingly troubled world in which they live. He said, "They will see many events transpire in the course of their lifetime. Some of these shall tax their courage and extend their faith. But if they seek prayerfully for help and guidance, they shall be given power over adverse things." And later he added, "The moral values upon which civilization itself must depend spiral downward at an ever-increasing pace. Nevertheless, I do not fear the future." Brothers and sisters, we need not fear the future, nor falter in hope and good cheer, because God is with us. Among the first recorded words of counsel that Jesus gave to his newly called disciples in Galilee was the two-word admonition, "Fear not." He repeated that counsel many times during his ministry. To his saints in our day, the Savior has said, "Be of good cheer and do not fear, for I, the Lord, am with you and will stand by you. The Lord will stand by his church and people and keep them in safety until his coming. There will be peace in Zion and in her stakes, for he has proclaimed that the gathering together upon the land of Zion and upon her stakes may be for a defense and for a refuge from the storm and from wrath, when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. The church stands as a bulwark of safety for its members. Though conditions in the world may become very vexing at times, faithful Latter-day Saints will find sanctuary in the stakes of Zion. The Lord has decreed that the stone cut out of the mountain without hands shall roll forth until it has filled the whole earth, and no human power can stay its course. For God is the author of this work, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The prophet Nephi beheld in vision that in the last days the power of the Lamb of God would descend upon the covenant people of the Lord, and they would be armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. Every one of us and our families can be armed with the power of God as a defense if we will but remain true to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and let the Spirit be our guide. Trials may come, and we may not understand everything that happens to us or around us. But if we humbly, quietly trust in the Lord, he will give us guidance and strength in every challenge we face. When our only desire is to please him, we will be blessed with deep inner peace. In the early days of the Restoration, the members of the church faced severe trials. President Brigham Young said of that time, "When surrounded by mobs, with death and destruction threatening on every hand, I am not aware but that I felt just as joyful and well in my spirits as I do now. Prospects might appear dull and very dark, but I have never seen a time in this gospel but what I knew that the result would be beneficial to the cause of truth." My missionary companion, Paul, was someone who always radiated good cheer. As a young father, he was stricken with multiple sclerosis. Yet despite the adversity that followed, he continued serving others with joy and good humor. He once entered my office, seated in his first wheelchair, and declared, "Life begins with a motorized wheelchair." I will always remember him a few years before he died, holding high the Olympic torch while riding in his wheelchair as hundreds cheered. Like that ever-burning flame, Paul's faith never dimmed in the storm of life. When I was a student at Brigham Young University, I lived in a house with several young men. My roommate, Bruce, was the most optimistic person I have ever known. We never once heard him say anything negative about any person or any circumstance, and it was impossible not to feel buoyed up in his presence. His good cheer flowed from an abiding trust in the Savior and in his gospel. One cold, wintry day, another friend of mine, Tom, was walking across the university campus. It was only 7 in the morning, and the campus was deserted and dark. Heavy snow was falling with a brisk wind. "What miserable weather," Tom thought. He walked further, and out in the darkness and snow, he heard someone singing. Sure enough, through the driving snow came our ever-optimistic friend, Bruce. With his arms outstretched to the sky, he was singing a number from the Broadway musical, Oklahoma, Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. In the intervening years, that bright voice in a dark storm has become for me a symbol of what faith and hope are all about. Even in a darkening world, we as Latter-day Saints may sing with joy, knowing that the powers of heaven are with God's church and people. We may rejoice in the knowledge that a beautiful morning lies ahead, the dawn of the millennial day, when the Son of God shall rise in the east and reign again on earth. I think also of two other beautiful mornings in the history of the world. In the spring of 1820, on the morning of a beautiful clear day in Palmyra, New York, a young man named Joseph Smith entered a grove of trees and knelt in prayer. The answer to that prayer, the appearance of the Father and the Son, ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times and the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ to the earth. And yet another beautiful morning dawned nearly 2,000 years ago, just outside the city wall of Jerusalem. The sun no doubt shone with exceptional radiance that Easter morning. A small company of women had come to visit a garden tomb, hoping to anoint the body of their crucified Lord. Two angels met them there and declared, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Of the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin and death, I bear witness. Of the merciful plan of our eternal Father and his everlasting love, I testify. As we rise up each morning, may we look to heaven in faith and say, "Oh, what a beautiful morning." I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
In colonial times, labor was in great demand in America. During the 18th and early 19th centuries, potential immigrant laborers were recruited in Great Britain and Germany and other European countries. But many who were willing to go could not afford the cost of travel. It was not uncommon for these to travel under an indenture or contract, promising to work after their arrival for a certain period of time without wages as payment for their passage. Others came with the promise that family members already in America would pay their fare upon arrival. But if that didn't happen, the newcomers were obliged to pay their own costs through indentured service. The term used to describe these indentured immigrants was redemptioners. They had to redeem the cost of their passage, in a sense, purchase their freedom by their labor. Among the most significant of Jesus Christ's descriptive titles is Redeemer. As indicated in my brief account of immigrant redemptioners, the word redeem means to pay off an obligation or a debt. Redeem can also mean to rescue or set free, as by paying a ransom. If someone commits a mistake and then corrects it or makes amends, we say he has redeemed himself. Each of these meanings suggests different facets of the great redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ through his atonement, which includes, in the words of the dictionary, to deliver from sin and its penalties as by a sacrifice made for the sinner. The Savior's redemption has two parts. First, it atones for Adam's transgression and the consequent fall of man by overcoming what could be called the direct effects of the fall, physical death and spiritual death. Physical death is well understood. Spiritual death is the separation of man from God. In the words of Paul, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This redemption from physical and spiritual death is both universal and without condition. The second aspect of the Savior's atonement is redemption from what might be termed the indirect consequences of the fall, our own sins, as opposed to Adam's transgression. By virtue of the fall, we're born into a mortal world where sin, that is, disobedience to divinely instituted law, is pervasive. Speaking of all of us, the Lord says, "Even so, when they grow up, sin conceiveth in their hearts, and they taste the bitter, that they may know to prize the good. And it is given unto them to know good from evil, wherefore they are agents unto themselves." Because we are accountable and we make the choices, the redemption from our own sins is conditional. Condition on confessing and abandoning sin and turning to a godly life. Or in other words, conditioned on repentance. "Wherefore," commands the Lord, "teach it unto your children that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. For no unclean thing can dwell there or dwell in his presence." The Savior's suffering in Gethsemane and his agony on the cross redeem us from sin by satisfying the demands that justice has upon us. He extends mercy and pardons those who repent. The atonement also satisfies the debt justice owes to us by healing and compensating us for any suffering we innocently endure. "For behold, he suffered the pains of all men, yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children, who belong to the family of Adam." Inasmuch as we follow Christ, we seek to participate in and further his redemptive work. The greatest service we can provide to others in this life, beginning with those of our own family, is to bring them to Christ through faith and repentance, so they may experience his redemption, peace and joy now, and immortality and eternal life in the world to come. The work of our missionaries is a magnificent expression of the Lord's redeeming love. As his authorized messengers, they offer the incomparable blessings of faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost, opening the way to spiritual rebirth and redemption. We can also assist in the Lord's redemption of those beyond the grave. The faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart the mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel of repentance and redemption through the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God among those who are in darkness and under the bondage of sin in the great world of the spirits of the dead. With the benefit of vicarious rites, we offer them in the temples of God, even those who died in bondage to sin. They can be freed. While the most important aspects of redemption have to do with repentance and forgiveness, there is a very significant temporal aspect as well. Jesus is said to have gone about doing good, which included healing the sick and infirm, supplying food to hungry multitudes, and teaching a more excellent way. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So may we, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, go about doing good in the redemptive pattern of the Master. This kind of redemptive work means helping people with their problems. It means befriending the poor and the weak, alleviating suffering, righting wrongs, defending truth, strengthening the rising generation, and achieving security and happiness at home. Much of our redemptive work on earth is to help others grow and achieve their just hopes and aspirations. An example from Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, though fictional, has always touched and inspired me. Near the beginning of the story, Bishop Bienvenu gives food and overnight shelter to the homeless Jean Valjean, who's just been released from 19 years in prison for having stolen a loaf of bread to feed his sister's starving children. Hardened and embittered, Valjean rewards Bishop Bienvenu's kindness by stealing his silver goods. Later detained by suspicious gendarmes, Valjean falsely claims the silver was a gift to him. When the gendarmes drag him back to the bishop's house, to Valjean's great surprise, Bishop Bienvenu confirms his story and for good effect says, "But I gave you the candlesticks also, which are silver like the rest, and would bring 200 francs. Why did you not take them along with your plates?" The bishop approached him and in a low voice said, "Forget not, never forget, that you have promised me to use this silver to become an honest man." Jean Valjean, who had no recollection of this promise, stood confounded. The bishop continued solemnly, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." Jean Valjean indeed became a new man, an honest man, and a benefactor to many. Throughout his life, he kept the two silver candlesticks, reminding him that his soul had been redeemed for God. Some forms of temporal redemption come by collaborative effort. It's one of the reasons the Savior created a church. Being organized in quorums and auxiliaries and in stakes, wards, and branches, we can not only teach and encourage each other in the gospel, we can also bring to bear people and resources to deal with the exigencies of life. People acting alone or in ad hoc groups cannot always provide means on a scale needed to address larger challenges. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are a community of saints organized to help redeem the needs of our fellow saints and as many others as we can reach across the globe. Because of our humanitarian efforts mentioned by Elder Oaks, specifically this past year, 890,000 people in 36 countries have clean water. 70,000 people in 57 countries have wheelchairs. 75,000 people in 25 countries have improved vision. And people in 52 countries received aid following natural disasters. Acting with others, the church has helped immunize some 8 million children and has helped Syrians in refugee camps in Turkey and Lebanon and Jordan with the necessities of life. At the same time, members of the church in need received millions of dollars in fast offering and other welfare assistance during 2012. Thank you for your generosity. All of this does not begin to count the individual acts of kindness and support, gifts of food, clothing, money, care, and a thousand other forms of comfort and compassion by which we may participate in the Christ-like work of redemption. As a boy, I witnessed my own mother's actions to redeem a woman in need. Many years ago, when her sons were young, my mother underwent a serious operation that nearly took her life and left her bedridden much of the time for nearly a year. During this time, family and ward members helped Mother and our family. For additional help, the Ward Relief Society president, Sister Abraham, recommended that my parents hire a woman in the ward who desperately needed work. In recounting this story, I'll use the fictional names Sarah and Annie for this woman and her daughter. This is my mother's account. "I can see it as plain as if it were only yesterday. There I lay in bed, and Sister Abraham brought Sarah to the bedroom door. My heart sank. There stood the least attractive person I had ever met. So thin, scraggly, unkempt hair, round shoulder, head bowed looking at the floor. She wore an old house dress, four sizes too big. She wouldn't look up and spoke so softly I couldn't hear her. Hiding behind her was a little girl about 3 years old. What in the world was I to do with this creature? After they left the room, I cried and cried. I needed help, not more problems. Sister Abraham stayed a while with her, and they soon whipped the house into shape and prepared some good meals. And Sister Abraham asked me to try it for a few days, that this girl had had a really hard time and needed help. The next morning when Sarah came, I finally got her to come over by the bed where I could hear her. She asked what I wanted her to do. I told her and then said, "But the most important thing is my boys. Spend time with them. Read to them. They are more important than the house." She was a good cook, and she kept the house clean, the washing done, and she was good to the boys. Through the weeks, I learned Sarah's story. Because she was hard of hearing, she didn't do well in school and eventually dropped out. She married young to a dissolute man. Annie was born and became the joy of Sarah's life. One winter night, her husband came home drunk, forced Sarah and Annie into the car in their bedclothes, and then dropped them off by the side of the highway. They never saw him again. Barefoot and freezing, Sarah and Annie walked several miles to her mother's home. Her mother agreed to let them stay in exchange for doing all the housework and cooking and caring for her sister and brother who were in high school. We took Sarah to an ear doctor, and she got a hearing aid. We got her to take adult schooling, and she got her high school diploma. She went to night school and later graduated from college and taught special education. She bought a little home. Annie was married in the temple and had two children. Sarah eventually had some operations on her ears and was finally able to hear well. Years later, she retired and served a mission. Sarah thanked us often and said she learned so much from me, especially when I told her that my sons were more important than the house. She said it taught her to be that way with Annie. Sarah is a very special woman. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we ought to do all we can to redeem others from suffering and burdens. Even so, our greatest redemptive service will be to lead them to Christ. Without His redemption from death and from sin, we have only a gospel of social justice. That may provide some help and reconciliation in the present, but it has no power to draw down from heaven perfect justice and infinite mercy. Ultimate redemption is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. I humbly and gratefully acknowledge Him as the Redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
At the conclusion of this conference, we express sincere appreciation to all who have worked so diligently to prepare for these services. We thank those who have spoken and those who have provided the uplifting music. It will now be our privilege to hear from our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following his concluding remarks, the choir will close this conference by singing, "Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Larry Y. Wilson of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned.
My brothers and sisters, what a glorious conference we've had. I know you will agree with me that the messages have been inspiring. Our hearts have been touched, and our testimonies of this divine work have been strengthened as we felt the Spirit of the Lord. May we long remember what we've heard these past 2 days. I urge you to study the messages further when they're printed in coming issues of the Ensign and Liahona magazines. We express our gratitude to each one who has spoken to us, as well as to those who've offered prayers. In addition, the music has been uplifting and inspiring. We love our wonderful Tabernacle Choir and thank all others who provided music as well. We join together in expressing our gratitude to those of the presidency and board of the General Young Women who were released yesterday. Their service has been outstanding and their dedication complete. We have sustained by uplifted hands, brethren and sisters, who have been called to new positions during the conference. We want all of them to know that we look forward to serving with them in the cause of the Master. We are a worldwide church, brothers and sisters. Our membership is found across the globe. I admonish you to be good citizens of the nations in which you live and good neighbors in your communities, reaching out to those of other faiths as well as to our own. May we be tolerant as well as kind and loving to those who do not share our beliefs and our standards. The Savior brought to this earth a message of love and goodwill to all men and women. May we ever follow his example. I pray that we may be aware of the needs of those around us. There are some, particularly among the young, who are tragically involved in drugs, immorality, pornography, and so on. There are those who are lonely, including widows and widowers, who long for the company and concern of others. May we ever be ready to extend to them a helping hand and a loving heart. We live at a time in the world's history when there are many difficult challenges, but also great opportunities and reasons for rejoicing. There are, of course, those times when we experience disappointments, heartaches, and even tragedies in our lives. However, if we will put our trust in the Lord, he will help us through our difficulties, whatever they may be. The psalmist provided this assurance: weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. My brothers and sisters, I want you to know how grateful I am for the gospel of Jesus Christ, restored in these latter days through the prophet Joseph Smith. It is the key to our happiness. May we be humble and prayerful, having the faith that our Heavenly Father can guide and bless us in our lives. I bear my personal witness and testimony to you that God lives, that he hears the prayers of humble hearts. His Son, our Savior and Redeemer, speaks to each of us: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." Close quote. May we believe these words and take advantage of this promise. As this conference now concludes, I invoke the blessings of heaven upon each of you. May your homes be filled with peace, harmony, courtesy, and love. May they be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. May you nurture and nourish your testimonies of the gospel, that they will be a protection to you against the buffetings of Satan. Until we meet again in 6 months, I pray that the Lord will bless and keep you, my brothers and sisters. May his promised peace be with you, now and always. Thank you for your prayers in my behalf and behalf of all the general authorities. We are deeply grateful for you. In the name of our Savior and Redeemer, whom we serve, even Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, from the depths of our souls, we express gratitude for this general conference of the church. We have truly been lifted heavenward by the inspiring messages and music which we have heard. We thank thee to live in a day of miracles, in a day of revelation, in a day when we may hear the prophetic voice and understand how to proceed in troubling times. We pray for thy blessing upon us as we go forward from this conference, that we may not only walk in the light, but that we may be the light of the world. Help us to reflect the light of the Savior in our lives and to share it with others in all that we do and say. We thank thee, O God, for a prophet upon the earth in this day. Help us to walk in the counsels that we have received in this conference, we ask, in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 183rd Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.